Why don't we turn to John chapter 20 as we continue on in the Gospel of John. Jesus has been crucified. He's been laid in the tomb now. And Mary, it says in chapter 20, verse 1, "Now in the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb." Now when it says early in the morning, the day would begin at 6 p.m. You see, the day was quite different to the Hebrew calendar, to the Jewish mind, than it is for us. We start the day, the new day begins at 12 midnight. It didn't for them. So like the day, if we were in Jerusalem now, the day had already begun just about almost 45 minutes ago, at 6 p.m. Then for us it's Sunday, well, it would be Monday for them. And so their first watch would be from 6 to 9. The second watch would be from 9 to 12. The third watch, 12 to 3 in the morning. And then the fourth watch from 3 to 6. So this was the fourth watch. This was early in the morning, just as the sun was just beginning to peek through the up beyond the horizon, where you couldn't quite see Mary Magdalene making her way to the tomb. So it's very early in the morning. Now, one of the problems that we do have with the Gospels, when you look at a parallel of the Gospels, you take them and you compare them one with another, you go, well, this seems kind of convoluted, because it says here in John that Mary went to Jesus' tomb. But then in the other Gospels, it says that it names a number of the women, a number of Marys, and Mary Magdalene and Salome. They all went to the tomb. What's the deal? It seems as though there's a contradiction. And so, well, how do you justify that? How do you answer that? Well, it's very simple. Each of the gospel writer is taking a point of view that is somewhat different than the other, but they're all consistent. It's like if four people were standing on four different corners of a intersection and they all saw an accident. Each one might describe that accident a little different. Same accident, but described a little different. You see, what we could say is here, yes, the women did. They all left together. But remember, Mary Magdalene, she was so in love with the Lord. She had such a love for him that she likely ran ahead of the other women. She got there first. And here she looked in, she didn't see the body of Jesus, so as she turned around and read back, she was on her way to Peter and John's house to tell them. She probably encountered the other women and said, "He's not there, somebody took the body," and she went on. And so then these other women get there, and as they look in, they see two angels, because the other gospels say that they saw two angels. And then they leave. But by that time, Mary has gotten to Peter and John and told them that somebody took the body. So they're on their way. They're running. And we'll see that in the story here. They're running. They get to the tomb and they see the grave clothes, but they don't see anything else. And so they leave. But you see, about that time, as those women had left, those women encounter Jesus as they leave. Mary makes her way back, because she's running behind, or she's at least walking quickly behind Peter and John. And when she gets there, there's nobody left at the tomb. Peter and John are gone. The women, again, made their way back to the disciples to tell them that they saw some angels and said, "He's not there." And so Mary's there. She looks in and she sees two angels. And then she sees the Lord. And so you can chronologically, I know maybe I convoluted it a little bit, but as you look at it in that sequence, that Mary ran ahead of the women, body wasn't there, she ran back to Peter and James' house. On the way, she told the other women that he's not there, and they went and looked, they saw two angels, they're on their way back. Peter and John get to the tomb, they only see the grave clothes, they leave. Mary gets there and sees the angels, and then we'll see that she sees Jesus. And then Jesus encounters the women that are on their way back to tell the other disciples. So it does fit together. They're just telling from their perspective. They're giving pieces of the story. But you see, I would think there would be collusion if all told exactly the same story. It would seem like they all got together and, okay, now you say this, and you know, they all wrote it down so that nobody would contradict each other. To me, it's far more believable this way. And so she's running to the tomb early in the morning. And she ran and she came to, so somebody taken away the stone, she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, "They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him." Notice we. She wasn't alone. We do not know. She's talking about her and the other women. That's why I think on her way back, she saw the other women and said, "He's not there. Somebody took the body." And she made her way to Peter and John's house. It actually wasn't Peter's house. Peter was from Bethsaida. John the apostle, he had a place there in Jerusalem. Remember we said last time that his father had a fishing business, and he represented that and probably to the Caiaphas's house selling salted fish to them. And so he's very familiar with with the Sanhedrin and that temple area. So he was allowed there in the courtyard along with Peter. And so he had a house there in Jerusalem. And plus there in Galilee, if that fishing trade. And so he was staying there. After the crucifixion, he was staying there. But notice that Peter's with him. Peter didn't live there. So Peter's staying with John. I like that. Peter, remember, he had just denied the Lord just 3 days earlier. He denied the Lord, but notice he didn't forsake the brethren. He didn't forsake the fellowship of the saints. In this place of despair, in this place of discouragement, he hung out with John the apostle. I'm sure there was a lot of dialogue that went on between John and Peter. "Yeah, Peter, I know we're all weak. Man, I wasn't even there in the courtyard with you. At least you went to the courtyard. I didn't. You know, I mean, I was there, but I couldn't handle it either. I mean, they knew me, so I kind of had a familiarity there, and so I wasn't under the pressure that you were. Man, you did a great thing. The rest of the disciples didn't even go that far. You know, so maybe the council took place there." And there's one thing about maybe denying the Lord, because I think sometimes we kind of deny the Lord in certain ways. You know, it's not like we're all that we want to be or we should be. But you see, I really think the sincerity of our heart and who we are, it really goes along with our associations. Our associations, are we sorry for what we did? Did we deny the Lord and we leave the Lord for a while? Well, who are we hanging out with now? Have we gone through a time of discouragement? Have we gone through a time of maybe backsliding? Who are we hanging out with? Are we with the brothers and sisters? Do we still like the company of the saints? Are we off with our old friends, our old drinking buddies, our old carousing buddies? Are we off there with the sinners and hanging out with them? You see, it says a lot, our association says a lot about our sincerity toward the Lord. And I think just with Peter, he denied the Lord big time. There's no question about it. But I think of John. John was very gentle. "Peter, stay with me. Man, it's not over yet. Man, stay with me. Hang out with me. I mean, you know, you're not a castaway. We're still friends. We're still buddies. You know, I still love you, man. Hang out with me. Stay at my house." Peter just says, probably thinks, "Man, I just want to go off to nowhere. I just want to be on my own out in the woods. I just want to die out somewhere." John encouraging him, "Stay with me." I think that's great. It's a great word for all of us because the Bible tells us, "Restore a person in a spirit of meekness, lest you be also tempted." You see, how we deal with others in their sin and in their folly and in their falling away from the Lord really says a lot about us. So I get a lot of encouragement from John. And so here they are. They hear that the tomb, Jesus is not there. Somebody took the body. And so they took off toward the tomb, and Peter therefore went forth and the other disciple. And they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. Now, I don't know why I like John because he's pretty transparent, isn't he? Now, he's talking about himself. The disciple whom Jesus loved, that's me, John would say. The disciple who outran Peter, that's me. He's pretty self-confident, isn't he? I like this guy. He's so transparent. Some of us would have this inverted pride. Oh, well, I ran faster than Peter, but Peter's a little older and he stumbled a little bit. Oh, he could have kept up with me. Where in your heart you go, yeah, I beat him. You know, some of this false pride, but not John. You know, he's so transparent. I love this guy. I love him, but, you know, there's a lot to say about this. He sensed the Lord's love for him. And just think about it in a spiritual way. He ran faster than the rest to the tomb. You see, when we sense the Lord's love for us, it's a great motivation to excel. It's a motivation to go faster, maybe, and farther than others. When we know God's love for us, but if, again, you take this in a spiritual sense, here Peter kind of lagging behind, some say because Peter was older and that kind of thing, but you have to remember what Peter's just gone through. He's gone through tremendous guilt. He's gone through tremendous sorrow. He's gone through a lot of shame. And now you're going to the tomb of Jesus, the one you just denied. Maybe it's best to lag behind a little bit. And you see, guilt will do that to us. When we feel guilty, we don't feel totally forgiven, we kind of hang back. We kind of lag behind. We don't keep up with the others because we're just not sure of our position with the Lord. We're just not sure of our position with the rest of the body, with the rest of the church. You know, if we really belong. And so shame can kind of impede our progress. You know, when you take it in a spiritual context, I think of it that way. But Peter's forgiven. He has to remember that when Jesus said to tell the disciples that I'm risen, also tell Peter. We see that in the other Gospels. So he singles out Peter with that special love because Peter's probably really feeling low at this point. And notice, stooping, verse 5, stooping and looking in, John saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. So John got there first, and he kind of checks it out. He looks in, and then Simon Peter got there. Also, he came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. Again, I kind of like that in a spiritual significance. John got there first, Peter got there last. Peter was the first in the tomb, John was the last in the tomb. The first shall be last, the last shall be first. And sometimes I think that's also true in our life. You see, those that kind of go faster, I've seen this in people's life, they're just going fast, they're going 100 miles an hour, they're a real encouragement to us. They're an encouragement to us to, hey, accelerate the pace. Hey, get going. Hey, start doing something. I remember years ago when we were out in the North Shore and Greg Laurie and some of my friends, Mike McIntosh, they would come to Hawaii and do outreaches and stuff. And we'd be part of it. And I just love for those guys to come over. And then I started thinking and I started talking with the guys. I said, hey, guys, God's given us the islands. And here, these guys, you know, they're coming over from the mainland and they're ministering here in the islands and we love it. But hey, shouldn't we pick up the pace? Shouldn't we go faster and farther? And so then we started doing outreaches. But you see, the zeal for running fast with some of the guys that we've got on K-Lite Radio now, they caused us to pick up the pace, you know, and to really go faster. But then there are others, like John went fast, but he didn't go in the tomb. Peter went a little slower, but notice he went a little farther. He was bold. He excelled in going farther and going into the tomb. And there are those that encourage us to go faster and farther, but there are those that encourage us to go deeper into the things of the Lord. Norman Geisler, when he was here and he spoke, man, did he encourage you to go deeper in the Word? I mean, some of the commentators I read, they're very deep and I love them. And they're usually from 50, 100 years ago, 200 years ago. Man, these men were deep. Sometimes now, you don't get the depth that you got way back then. There's too many distractions. There's too much TV. There's too much stuff that takes our attention away from the deeper things of the Lord. But when you start reading Spurgeon and Matthew Henry and some of these commentators, D.L. Moody and H.A. Ironside, and more of a contemporary, Warren Wiersbe, who's still alive today, great man, they go deeper. And they encourage us to go deeper. And not just on the surface. So here they come to the tomb, a real situation, and they look in and notice they see the wrappings, and the way the Greek is written here, it's as though the body evaporated out of the wrappings. The head cloth was not with the body cloth; they were separated, and that's how they wrapped the body for burial. In fact, you can see it, remember when Lazarus was wrapped, you can see it in John chapter 11, verse 44. You see they wrapped the body and then they wrapped the head. So there were different cloths. There were the body wrappings and then the separate head wrappings, and that's what they're saying here. And they saw then the body and the head wrappings not together, as if the body just evaporated out of it, the resurrection. Some will believe in, and there was a great stir with the Shroud of Turin, and I know the Catholics and some really hold to that. Some guys, when that was first found, even Calvary guys, they were preaching the Shroud of Turin. Here's proof, you know, it's blah, 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 and they'd go on, and I go, wait a minute, it's not biblical. It's one cloth. It's one cloth that they say they wrap the body in, but the Bible says it wasn't one cloth. The Bible says it was two cloths, the head cloth and the body cloth. That's why I have problems with the Shroud of Turin. Some will say scientifically, you know, it proves it, and then other scientists say, no, it's a hoax. And so I would have to not so much compare the scientists, but I have to compare the Bible. Biblically, it doesn't fit, and that's why I wouldn't believe. If it was two cloths and they had these so-called markings and stuff that are, you know, kind of like a flash photo that took place, that brilliance of supposedly Christ's resurrection was in a flash, you know, and it was like, ooh, it made that imprint on the cloth. That's what they're saying. And if it was two, I'd go, wow, that's very interesting. You know, I mean, I wouldn't base my faith on it. I'd base my faith on the Word of God. But that's what they stooped in, and that's what they saw. And notice that here's another thing in verse 8, and so the other disciple, Peter went in, he pondered that, he contemplated that, but notice John. Now John goes in, who had first come to the tomb, he entered then also, and he saw, and he believed. A little bit of a contrast here between these two individuals, their makeup, their ministry. Here John believes, and Peter ponders. It doesn't say that Peter believed at this point. And you see, that's true, I think, of all of us. Some will believe sooner than others. Others, maybe they want to search deeper. They want to know more before they're convinced. I've talked with people, you know, just in the last few weeks, and I've talked in extended conversations with them. And here are people, I don't think they're illegitimately doubting. I think they really have honest questions. And yet they can't come to a belief at this point. And so to me, I get excited about that, because I know they want to go deeper. They want to really discover who Jesus is for themselves. And so they'll talk to me, and I'll try to give the evidence, and I'll share this and that, and I'll say, well, here, just read the Bible. Read this. Go through the Gospel of John. You know, read the Gospel of John, and let the Lord speak to you. Because there are some like John, they might hear a message and they know their need and they just believe. You know, it's very simple for them. And I'm kind of like that. I don't need to have the scientific evidence, and I don't need to have the soteriological explanation, which simply talks about, you know, who Christ is and, you know, the salvation, and I don't need to know the evolutionary deal. You know, there's a maybe more of a John likeness to myself. Just believe. But for others, it's like, Peter, let me ponder. Let me go a little deeper in this. And sometimes out of that, you have the apologist, you know, they come along and they're just really skilled at debating, and they're really skilled at taking on difficult questions and convincing people of that. So you see, God makes us different, and some simply believe, others need to go deeper and ponder before they do believe, but ultimately, in the end, believing in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation is the reason that the Gospel of John is written, and we'll see that as we come to the end. And as yet, notice here, they're seeing all this evidence, as yet they did not understand the Scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. As we mentioned, John had a place there in Jerusalem there. But you see, at this point, they didn't thoroughly understand. They had no revelation. They had no application of the Scripture. Unless the Lord opens our heart, unless the Lord makes the application, you'll not in reality know that. You can hear what I say. You can be convinced because I'm so adamant about Jesus being God, because it's a revelation. It's the full counsel of God I've looked at. You can kind of believe my word because I believe the church is going before the tribulation. And I had a long, extended conversation, 45 minutes or so, with a fella Sunday morning after church when we talked about the rapture and stuff. And it's one of those things where just study, read it, and read the Scriptures and compare Scripture with Scripture. You know, for me, I'm absolutely convinced. For them, at this point, they weren't convinced. There hadn't been that revelation, that application. There hadn't been that full counsel of God as of yet, which tells us, which is good for us, which says that, hey, what we're teaching is not contrived. What we're teaching was not created by man. It was not just a bunch of guys getting together and saying, let's foist a religion on the world and see how it goes. It's none of that. You see, these guys were honest. These guys were skeptics. These guys were cautious, as were the women. But we're going to see that God chooses the women as the first ones to be the evangelists, as the first ones to reveal himself to. You see, they had no agenda. They had no agenda. That's why I can believe. That's why I can give my life thoroughly over to this. Because it's not something that somebody concocted. I've been involved in those religions that people have concocted. I've gone along with those so-called mystics, those so-called people that are going to bring you to a higher level. And I find that there's a deceiver in the world, and they're deceived, and they're deceiving me. And finally, coming to the truth, when I see these guys have no agenda, it's like, man, this is the truth. This is God's truth. Well, we go on in verse 11. It says, and Mary was standing outside the tomb. Now, they had left. Mary came back, and she's weeping. And so we got to realize the women had already been to the tomb, the other women that she went with. They left. John and Peter came. They left, and now Mary has come back in this sequence, this scenario, and she's there at the tomb. She wept, and she stood and looked in the tomb, and she beheld two angels in white sitting, one at the head and one at the feet, where the body of Jesus had been. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said to them, because they have taken away my Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. Notice true affection, because that's what she had. She had pure, honest affection, unadulterated affection. It's of the purest kind. Boy, when we find that kind of love in this world, it only comes through Jesus Christ. It only comes through a true relationship with God. When we have that true affection for God and for one another. And really, that's what we want in the church, and that's what we want in relationships with each other. They don't have an agenda. They're not trying to get from the other person. But it's like Mary's relationship with the Lord. It was a true affection, and it just couldn't stand separation. Now, she was looking at angels. What would you do if you looked at angels? Wow! Would you freak out? Hey, that didn't suffice for this love she had for the Lord. That didn't thrill her. That didn't satisfy her. She wanted the Lord. And they said to her, woman, and she told them why, and they said to her, verse 13, let me read that. And they said to her, woman, why are you weeping? And she said, behold, they have taken away the Lord, and I do not know where they have laid him. When she had said this, she turned around, and behold, Jesus was standing there, and she did not know it was the Lord. And Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? And supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you have laid him, and I will take him away. Now, she didn't recognize the Lord. And it's interesting, and there's a lot of speculation why she didn't recognize the Lord. Now, those on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize the Lord either because he obscured his appearance from them. But here, I think it was quite different with Mary. She was looking for the Lord, but remember, she's weeping. Tears are filling her eyes. I mean, if you've ever wept and cried, you know, you're seeing double vision. You know, it's hard to actually see through those tears, and that's what she was looking through. And she wasn't necessarily expecting Jesus resurrected right there before her. And so she's assuming it's the gardener. And so, tell me where you've laid him, and I'll take him away. What did Mary weigh? 100 pounds? What did Jesus weigh? 200 pounds? Also, they brought 100 pounds of spice to wrap his body. She's going to take him away. Wow, the strength of love. Have you ever read those stories where maybe a child is in some kind of an accident and a mother's there, and by superhuman strength, she lifts something, whether it be a vehicle or some monstrous thing that you wouldn't normally be able to lift? It's like that love, that strength that comes with that woman. And here is Mary, that love that she has. But notice how she's just assuming here this unrequited love, this love that she has for the Lord. She just assumes that everyone's familiar with the one that she loves. You've taken away the body of my Lord. Tell me where you've taken him. Have you ever lost something? Lost your dog, or maybe a child has gotten lost in a store, a supermarket, you're going to everyone. Have you seen my son? He's, you know, this tall, he's wearing this, and that. You go to every single person because you assume or you hope that that person has seen them to give you evidence so you can get your child or find your dog that has been astray. You know, you're out there in the car driving around. Our dog sometimes gets out of the yard. I'm around, I see a person. Have you seen a black lab running up this way? No, I haven't. You know, I'm just hoping or assuming they've seen them. And here, that love that Mary has just assumes that the gardener would know about her loved one. And so notice it's Jesus. Jesus said to her, Mary. And she turned and said to him in Hebrew, Rabboni, which means teacher. And Jesus said to her, stop clinging to me, for I have not ascended to the Father. But go to my brethren and say to them, I ascend to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. Mary Magdalene came announcing to the disciples, I have seen the Lord, and that he has said these things to her. Now, Jesus, she didn't identify Jesus by appearance, maybe because of the tears, but she did by the voice. Sometimes your voice can give you away if somebody's familiar with your voice. And here, at first, she didn't identify him even when he spoke. You know, if you've woman, what are you looking for? You know, why are you here? And then, you know, she didn't recognize him then, his voice then. But then when he said her name, he recognized that tone inflection in her name. Maybe Jesus said her name with just a certain, you know, certain tonal inflection. My kids used to, you know, they'd want to do something, go out to eat or something, and they'd say to my wife, they'd say, "Mom, ask Dad if we could go out to eat," and ask him in that voice that he never says no to. She would have a certain sweet voice, you know, "Honey, could we go out to eat?" You know, something like that. I'm sure Jesus had that voice. Mary, you know, and it just, ooh, it jolted her. She realized it was the Lord. But you see, I think in the same way as we look at that and as we read the Word, I think Jesus has a particular voice for you, a particular way He speaks to you. It's not one size fits all. Oh, it's one Bible. But you see, the way that He speaks to you is a certain way, like He spoke to Mary. He will speak to you, and you'll almost see, boy, I wonder if God speaks to everyone else like that. Is maybe you're pouring your heart out to Him, and you see a scripture, and it just jumps out at you. And you see, that's special. That's for you. There's none like it. There's no one that He speaks the same way to but you. It's like a thumbprint. No two thumbprints are alike. No two DNA are exactly alike. You see, you're special. When God speaks to you, it's in a very private, personal way. That's why we can know that we know that we know that Jesus Christ is Lord, because He speaks to us as He spoke to Mary. She said, "Lord." When He speaks to you, it's like you respond, "Lord." That's why a Christian just knows. He doesn't have to be convinced of these things. The little minutiae that doubters will throw out there as excuses not to believe. It's just the fact that, you know, you haven't taken time to listen to the Lord that He might speak to you personally, because He does that, I believe, to every individual if they'll just take the time. Take the time. And notice here this whole idea of clinging to Him. What was that all about? You know, it's as though now she's got Him, she grabs Him, and, you know, if you're a lifeguards, they have the flotation device, and they have a tether on it, because if somebody's drowning, they will float that over to them that person can grab onto that. But that lifeguard will never swim over to that person unless that person get a death grip on that lifeguard and they both go down, because there is a death grip that drowning person will hold upon a lifeguard, and so they'll throw that out, so they'll hold on to that. You see, and I suspect that's what she had on Jesus, that death grip. "I'm not letting you go, Lord." But you see, it's a whole different situation now. Maybe in her mind, she's thinking Lazarus. He raised Lazarus from the dead, and Lazarus came back to life in that body, and here's Jesus. He's back. He's in a body. And so she's grabbing onto Him. And basically what He's doing is He's saying, hey, it's a totally different now relationship. It's totally new. Stop clinging to Me. There's a new relationship, Mary. There's a higher, deeper relationship. Stop clinging to Me like I'm going to be here on earth and things are going to be like they were before. Yes, I'm alive, but it's in a whole different form, a whole different fashion, Mary. He said, go tell My brethren. First time Jesus says that in this way. He's called the disciples friends, but now He calls them brethren. It's a very special term that He's using, one who's in partnership with Him. But if you remember, they have just forsaken Him. They've just left Him. But notice, even though we might be faithless, God remains faithful. Notice the Lord passes over some of our folly, some of our weaknesses. And He calls them brethren, even though they forsook Him, and He sends Mary. Mary, the first one to see Him resurrected, the first one to carry the evangelistic message to the disciples. She was the first evangelist. Hey, Jesus is resurrected, guys. I've seen him. He spoke to me. What a privilege this woman has. What a privilege. Because of her devotion, because of her adoration, her love for the Lord, wow, this is a great privilege that he gives her. And this has stumbled some people when he said, tell them that I ascend to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. You have to take it in the context in who Jesus is. Remember, there's God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the Trinity in unity, one God in three persons. Now, when Jesus was on earth, he called his Father, God his Father, and he got in trouble for that. They wanted to stone him. You being a man, make yourself equal with God, calling him your Father. But now he's saying that, tell them I ascend to my Father and your Father. Why? Why can we call God our Father? Because as Peter says, 2 Peter 1:4, that we are partakers of that divine nature. The Holy Spirit is in us, so we can call God our Father. God the Father is not the universal Father of all people. He's not the Father of the unbeliever. Only the Father of those have been partakers of the divine nature, us. And then he says, my God and your God, because Jesus was a partaker of human nature. In his human body, he called God, God. He made himself like man. He came in the form of man, and so he depended upon God. And so in that human sense, calling him God. You see, so he's really talking about in context of them. My Father, your Father, my God, your God. Speaking of that, you've partaken of the divine nature, he's your Father. I've partaken of human nature, my God, in that sense. But Jesus, we'll find, is God as Thomas seeks to worship him. So he sends her off and verse 19, when therefore it was evening on that day of the first day of the week, and when the door was shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in their midst and said to them, peace be with you. And when he had said this, he showed them both his hands and his side. The disciples therefore rejoiced when they saw the Lord. Jesus therefore said to them again, peace be with you, as the Father has sent me, I also send you. And when he had said this, he breathed on them. Literally, the Greek term is en, in them, and said to them, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, remember in John chapter 14, he said, I will pray to the Father that he will send another comforter, the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit will be with you and in you. Here, I believe, is an answer to that prayer of the Holy Spirit being in them. He breathed in them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. At this point, when you talk about the born-again experience, born of the Spirit, when the Holy Spirit comes in you, I think that was true in this sense here. He breathed in them, and the Holy Spirit came in them, inside of them. Later, he's going to say, tarry in Jerusalem until you receive power on high, and the Holy Spirit will come upon you. The threefold relationship that the Holy Spirit has to the believer, first of all, the Holy Spirit will be with us. The Greek term is para. In other words, the unbelievers that might come and hear the gospel. The Holy Spirit is here making Christ attractive, drawing them to Christ. When a person opens their heart to receive Christ, then the Holy Spirit comes in them as Jesus breathed in them, received the Holy Spirit. He came in them. And so then you're born again of the Spirit. But then he says, the Holy Spirit will come upon you in power that you might be able to live this Christian life out. And so you find that in Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Or in chapter 1, you find he says, tarry in Jerusalem until you see that power on high. And that's the power to live the Christian life. Now, you could be a Christian with the Holy Spirit in you. You're saved. But you might not be able to have a whole lot of victory. You might not be able to do a whole lot of works for the Lord and really expand the kingdom of God until the Holy Spirit comes upon you in power to do those things that Christ did, or do those things that you read in the book of Acts that the Holy Spirit did through the disciples. So that threefold aspect. And I believe at this point, the Holy Spirit comes upon them. And notice Jesus in his glorified body just appeared into that locked upper room. And when when they received the Holy Spirit, he says in verse 23, if you forgive the sins of any, their sins will be forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, then they have been retained. Now, you as a Christian, you have that same authority, you have that same power. But let me explain this. It's very important. I think it goes in context where Jesus says to Peter and the disciples, when Peter had given that revelation that thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God, Jesus said, flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven, and upon this rock my church shall be built. And he talks about the keys of the kingdom, and he's basically talking about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God. That which you bind in heaven is bound on earth. That which you loose in heaven is loosed on earth. In context of the preaching of the gospel and the revelation that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, when you look at what Jesus is saying to John, those you forgive their sins, they're forgiven, and those who retain their sins, they're retained. It's basically saying, when you go and preach the gospel of Christ, that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God, when a person believes that, you can say to them with all authority that your sins are forgiven. Or maybe a saint, a person that does believe in Christ, and yet they're weak in faith, and they go, I just don't know if I'm forgiven, I feel so condemned. And you say, well, have you believed in Christ? Is he your Lord? Yes, he is. Then your sins are forgiven. You can say that with absolute authority. That's what he's saying here. But you see, if you preach the gospel and a person says, well, I don't think Jesus is the only way, I think there are many other ways, you say, well, you know what? You retain your sins. Your sins are retained. And you will not go to heaven. What is bound in heaven is also bound in earth. Your name is not in the book of life. Your name, you'll be condemned. And basically, that's what he's saying. You have the keys of the kingdom, and you know, through the gospel of Jesus Christ. So that authority that you have through the gospel can retain sins, or you can tell people that their sins are forgiven. I mean, there's no power in you. You don't have that power. You're not, you know, some great person, but you're just going by the scripture. Jesus is the one that says this, that your sins are forgiven. Now, Thomas, we dealt with this morning, 8 days of doubt, and you could get the tape, but it just talks about how doubt, you know, can just really mess our life up. And Thomas, he wasn't with the 12, it says, called Didymus, and not being with them, when Jesus came to them, therefore the disciples were saying to him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I shall see his hands, the imprint of the nails, and put my finger into the place of the nails, and put my hand in his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, now 8 days of doubt must have been hard on him. Disciples trying to convince him, and yet he wasn't going to believe unless he had, you know, tangible proof, not believing. And notice 8 days later, again, his disciples were inside and Thomas with them. And Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach your hand and put it into my side, and do not be unbelieving, but believing. And Thomas answered and said to him, my Lord and my God. And he said to him, because you have seen, you have believed, blessed are those who do not see and yet believe. So notice Thomas calling Jesus God, my Lord, my God, because he is God. But this is an important scripture, how Jesus deals with unbelief. Unbelief in a Christian's life or in a believer's life. Notice first of all that he knows. He knows our unbelief. When Thomas was doubting all that time, he didn't see Jesus, but Jesus saw him. Jesus knew exactly what he said. He knew exactly what he thought. And so when Jesus shows up 8 days later, he picks up where Thomas left off. I will not believe unless I can put my fingers in his hand and my hand in his side. And Jesus said, okay, Thomas, come here, do that. So Jesus knows all. He knows everything about us. We don't know everything about each other, and I'm glad for that. I'm glad I don't know everything about you, and I'm so glad you don't know everything about me. But you know what? The Lord does, and the Lord understands, and the Lord has compassion. That's the first thing the Lord knows. The second thing is the Lord will accommodate our weakness. That was a weakness in Thomas. He didn't believe the report. Didn't believe Jesus that he said he was going to raise from the dead. He knew that the talk of the town, even the unbelievers, are saying that, oh, he said he was going to raise after 3 days. And now here are the women, here are the disciples. All the reports have come back, and still he doesn't believe. And so Jesus, he even accommodates him in his unbelief. The Lord will accommodate us in our unbelief. He will lift us to the highest level that we will allow him. If we only allow him to lift us this high, well, okay, that's all the higher he'll lift us. But if we want to go a lot higher, he'll take us higher. So he knows all. He accommodates us in our weakness. Notice the third thing he does. He rebukes unbelief. Be not unbelieving, Jesus says to him. That's basically a rebuke. Stop your unbelief. Stop your doubting. Very serious. That is a serious statement there. But then an exhortation, a very loving exhortation. But believe, be believing. A continuation, be believing. That's the exhortation. And it's almost as though you can look at it in this way. Thomas is at a point of his life, a point of no return. Thomas, at this point, if you continue on in your unbelief, you will never be believing. That, in a sense, is what you could read this to say. And you see, that's why when we prayed for that fellow that shot that pastor in Illinois, I don't know, maybe he's gone back to that point. He's gone beyond that point of no return. Because that is definitely what I believe Jesus is saying to Thomas right here. If at this point Thomas does not believe, there's nothing left for him. He's going to go into a life of unbelief. And many, many people do that. The Lord gives opportunity over and over and over again. And it comes to the point of no return. And it's like at this point, if you don't believe, there's nothing left for you. And so we find, ending off here, many other signs, therefore, Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book, but these have been written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. That's the theme of the book, the reason it's written, that you might have eternal life. Let's pray. Father, why don't we stand and pray? Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word tonight. God, it pierces our heart. It penetrates the depth of our being. Those areas that are doubting, those areas in our life that are blighted and withered. Lord, you want to prune many areas that are just really dead wood in our life. And you want to cultivate those areas in our life that bring life and bring that abundant life. Bring that peace that passes understanding. As Jesus said, peace be with you, as he appeared to them. They were in a state of quandary. They heard the reports, but they were not quite sure. And here you show up and you appear to them. And you tell them peace. Lord, you're with us tonight. I pray that your peace that passes understanding would guard our hearts and our minds. But the first step for any person that has not yet accepted you, has not yet made you Lord, has not yet heard your personal word to them individually. As you spoke to Mary, you said, Mary, that special way you said her name, that special way you want to speak to us, no two alike. First step is to trust in you and believe in you. And Father, I pray for those here tonight that have not trusted you. Maybe those that are listening over the webcast or over the radio. I pray tonight that they would say a prayer of faith. That they would just blot out everything from their mind and not try to understand you with their mind, but with their heart. That God, you've put eternity in our hearts. You've given every person a desire for eternity, something beyond this life. And I pray that they would listen to their heart and listen to you, that you stand at the door and knock. And if they will open their heart's door, you will come in, fellowship with them, and they with you. So tonight, I want you to say this prayer if you want to trust Christ and ask him into your heart. Just simply say, Jesus, I ask you to come into my heart and into my life, to be my Lord, to be my Savior. I turn from sin. I turn away from running from you, and I run to you tonight. And I ask you to be my Lord, to be my Savior, to be the ruler of my life. I ask you to speak to me personally. And I thank you, Lord, that you went to the cross for me, and that you say, by my believing in you, I will be saved. And so I thank you for loving me. I thank you for dying for me. And I thank you that you write my name in your book of life, that I will be with you forever. I thank you, and I pray these things in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. God bless you.